In our ongoing study of Saints and Kings, we have already seen, if you haven't been here, we've already seen Saul, Israel's choice of a king, find his usefulness to God come to an end. He is no longer useful for God's purposes. But his influence over the people hasn't come to an end. In other words, they made him a king when God didn't. And now when God has made him not a king, they haven't. And so he still holds this position. And in their eyes, he's still their king. He still rules the nation of Israel. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we took some time to look just specifically at the fact that his disobedience had not just cost him any future as a king, but it had cost him any hope of a relationship with God. We dug down really deep and looked into the life of Saul as a picture of one who has fallen away, an individual who has chosen the path of the apostate. Now, if you were here, and most of you were, you might have been thinking even 2 weeks ago that I had overstepped a little bit, that there was a great difference, you might say, in being rejected as a king, which is what the text said that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and being rejected by God completely as it regards a relationship with him. And it would have been hugely helpful. Most of you were familiar with the story, and I hope didn't draw false conclusions. But it would have been helpful had I added one more verse to our look at the text 2 weeks ago, and that's chapter 16, verse 14, where we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and in its place came a harmful spirit that the Lord used to torment him. So no longer was the grace of God through the presence of the Spirit of God attending to Saul. He had left, and with him, he had taken any hope for Saul's future. That power and that enablement of the Spirit that the Lord had used to send on Saul to make him useful has now left. And we can't revisit all the implications of that, but I just wanted to make that clear. His apostasy is clear, and it's most clear in verse 14 of chapter 16. And God's reaction was a reaction of judgment. He begins even presently to judge Saul. And God's work of judgment through this tormenting spirit was evident to everybody, certainly the people that were closest to Saul. And they were disobedient Israelites. They weren't sensitive to it because of their good relationship with God. But here's what we read in the next verse. Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." Now, if you know Saul's story, and we're really not going to visit much more of it in the weeks ahead, but the guy literally goes crazy. And we know why he's going crazy. He's moved away from God, and God has now moved against him. So that's where we were 2 weeks ago. Saul is still king, though he's been rejected by God as having any usefulness. He doesn't have any future, and his children don't have any future as it regards kingship. The Spirit of the Lord that had come upon him has now left him, and the torment has now begun, and he will slowly but certainly lose his mind. And Samuel, God's prophet, God's man of the hour, well, he's still struggling with this whole thing. And we did take just a glimpse at that a couple of weeks ago. It's really in the first verse of chapter 16, and if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, that's where we're going to be dwelling tonight and spending most of our time. But that's where we read that the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Because I have rejected him from being king over Israel." And really what God is saying is it's time to move on. He's not belittling or diminishing the good aspect of Samuel's compassion, not just for Saul, but for the people of Israel. And it's good and right that a man or woman of God would grieve over such a tragic outcome. But we must move on because God's plans aren't thwarted by such tragic circumstances. So God tells Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." God has moved on. And God tells Samuel, "I've moved on, you need to move on. I have still a purpose for you. We still have a kingdom to establish, Samuel, and you're going to be useful in that. We still have a king, this time a king of my choosing." And thus begins in your Bible and my Bible the record of the story of David. And it truly is the story of a life that has almost no equal among men. Walter Chantry writes this: "Only the supreme providence of God in the unfathomable depths of divine grace could have conceived and forged the life of David. God made the son of Jesse into the emblem of the kingly office which only Christ would fulfill more gloriously. He embodied all the qualities of manly nobility and charm." It truly is a fascinating story, and it has captivated, if you were raised in the church, many times your mind and attention through Sunday school lessons or sermons. And if you're a student of Scripture and you haven't taken up the task of just studying as a biography the record of David's life, then you're missing out on a real cherished study. We won't be exhaustive in our approach to it, but David's story will now dominate our discussions when we get together on Sunday evenings for a few weeks to come. And even then, we'll only be glimpsing into what is really, really an incredible story. And tonight, all I want us to do really is meet David. Meet David from the text that's in front of us. And I want to pull out of that earliest picture of this young man, a picture of youth, I want to pull out of it some principles, some picture, some character qualities. And in particular, I hope that young people that are here and young people that will listen to this later and young people that perhaps you older people like me might choose to share it with will be able to gain some valuable focus. And that's where that word for my title came from. I want young people to get a focus on how they should live their lives. But let's start by putting God in His place. And it's right there in the first verse. "I have provided for myself a king." This is a declaration of a sovereign God who has now determined that on His time, in His way, for His purposes, that Israel would have a king. And we know this will have eternal implications. But everything right now in front of God is to establish what kingship is supposed to look like. What is kingship meant to be like? God's already allowed Israel to have their pass at it and has already shown us how poor a choice that they would make. They've had their king. Now He'll have His king. And this king, we learn here, comes from the family of a man named Jesse. And here he's called, difficult to say, a Bethlehemite. That really only means one thing. It's Jesse from Bethlehem. All right, that's what that means. Jesse is a man who lives in Bethlehem. And by any measure, at least any measure that the Bible gives us a picture of, it's a simple family. He's a common man. He's a common man of very humble origins. There's nothing peculiar to note about this family, at least not in the biblical record. Now, if you read the Jewish record, they have made much out of this family. We're going to intersect for a little bit tonight with the Jewish record of David, but we'll get to that later. What we know from the Bible is, well, Jesse's a father. Jesse is a father who has 8 sons, and one of them, the youngest of them, is David. He also, David, has 2 sisters. Apparently, they're half-sisters because when we run into their names in the Bible, they're never called the daughters of Jesse. They're always called the daughters of Nahash. So it seems that David's mother had either previously been married and came into this marriage with Jesse having already 2 daughters, or perhaps that these 2 daughters were born to David's mother because of an adulterous relationship that she might have had and therefore became pregnant. And now Jesse is raising those girls as his own. They become David's half-sisters. This is really interesting. Perhaps you've never considered this, but the Bible never gives us the name of David's mother. It's not recorded anywhere. Only in Jewish tradition can we learn her name. And she is called Nisbeth, N-I-Z-B-E-T-H. It has various spellings depending on how Jewish, really Jewish, or Hebrew the source you're reading is. Now, I don't want us to get bogged down here, but I think this is at least worth mentioning. The Jews, who of course reject Jesus as the Messiah, therefore never read their Old Testament, and in particular the Psalms, which we would call Messianic Psalms, Psalms that describe not just maybe David, but also a picture of the Messiah. Well, they don't read those Psalms that way. They don't read any Psalms speaking about Jesus, right? They wouldn't see it that way. So they would say when you read those psalms that start with David, well, they end with David. They're psalms about David. And one of those, most famously, and serving our purpose tonight, is Psalm 69. You might want to turn over there to Psalm 69. And I want us to try to understand this, and by doing so, already, we're going to learn a little bit, perhaps, about David's childhood that's not really clear if you just start in 1 Samuel. Now, remember, the Jews would read this, Psalm 69, as an autobiographical psalm of David. And in particular, David writing about his own childhood. David writing about the treatment that he endured while being raised in Jesse's household. And particularly, the treatment he endured at the hands of his brothers. So here's what we read, Psalm 69, 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? In a famous Jewish commentary on this psalm, they say this: David as a child was always in trouble. Not trouble of his own making, but trouble of his brother's making. And therefore he was always crying out, always hoping for someone, anyone to deliver him. David was hated in his own home. And now he's reached the point of despair. And now he cries out for God, and he's imagining that the whole world is against him because it seems that way. It seems that as you might count the hairs on his head, so are his enemies. But the reality is, his enemies were his brothers. He had seven brothers, and if something went missing, well, they would tell you right away it was David's fault. He took it, and then David would be the one that would have to make restitution. They would tell lies on him. They would do whatever they could to bring misery on him. In verse 8 of that same psalm, it says, I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. In other words, David's brothers had decided to treat him like an alien, even though he lived in their own home. Verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Where would he likely have looked? To his mother and his father. But he would get no comfort from them, no pity from them. And my brothers, they would point back to verse 8, the brothers, they gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And there's that messianic psalm that we recognize, right? Jesus being given wine on the cross. The Jews don't see that. What they see are practical jokes elevated to painful realities, even dangerous realities. His brothers putting poison in his food, offering him wine, supposedly in a cup as the family had their meals, but all he really got was sour vinegar. So again, the Jewish interpretation of this psalm in particular sees David with a really troubled childhood. This was not fun growing up in Jesse's house with all of these brothers who hated him so much. But the question that has to be asked is why? Why would they treat him this way? Why were they so hard on their youngest brother, David? Well, the answer, again, according to Jewish tradition, would say this, and it's back in verse 8. He had become a stranger to his brothers. The Jewish word there for stranger is mudzar. That's the root word. It's the same root word in Hebrew that can be translated bastard. They learned he was a bastard child. They learned that he was a child born out of wedlock. And that's why they hated him. And that's why they abused him. And now Psalm 51 comes into view, another really familiar psalm to us, Psalm 51:5. David writes, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now we read that verse, I suspect most of you read that verse, with a recorded translation that just spins in your mind. You've been taught how to translate that verse, and I would suggest, and will suggest when I'm done here in a minute, that you've been taught rightly. You see, we read that and we say, that's David saying, I was born depraved. I was guilty of sin from the moment I was born. I'm more than that, before my birth, I had sin. Even from conception, I was a sinner. You see, that's how we interpret that verse. But I'm reading that to you from the ESV, an excellent translation, considered almost a literal translation of the best scholarship can interpret the original Hebrew. And the Jews would say, you got it right. And you need to quit reinterpreting a good interpretation of what the Hebrew says. Because what it actually says is what it says. David was brought forth in iniquity. There was a sinful aspect to his birth. And it really goes back, the Jews would say, to his conception. David is simply saying, my mother sinned. And with that sin, she became pregnant. And she was pregnant with me. Now, you've probably never heard that. In fact, you've always been told when you read that, that it doesn't mean that, even though it seems to say that. We really have been taught what the NIV says. The NIV translation of this verse is, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And I would agree with most faithful evangelical commentators and pastors that this is the best interpretation, and that this is, in fact, what David was saying. Now, we can't take the time tonight to develop that. I just wanted you to get a glimpse into David's childhood, at least from a Jewish tradition's perspective. And it might well be true that David's birth had something unusual attending to it. Now, there's a readily accessible Jewish Mishnah, traditional teaching. You can Google it tonight when you get home. Just type in David's mother, sin, and you'll pull up the Jewish tradition. And it is a fascinating story of what actually happened, according to their tradition, that led David's mother to actually give birth to David, with Jesse being the father, but all the while Jesse thinking that she wasn't the mother. There was a switch unknown to him at the moment he went into who he thought was going to be his servant. And so that child was raised being taught by their father that he was actually the son, an illegitimate son of a slave. When, in fact, the Jews would make very clear in defense of their great King David that he really was not illegitimately born. Enough of that. What we might surmise from Psalm 69, at least, is his brothers did hate him. And they abused him, and they blamed him for things he didn't do. And so I think it's fair to note, and young people, you should take note of this. Your future is not dependent on having a great childhood. David's wasn't. He had a difficult childhood, it seems. Now, our text in 1 Samuel will actually make that pretty clear. So we're going to go back there. God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem and to go to Jesse's family in particular, and there he'll find God's choice for a king. Now, Samuel's a little bit afraid of that whole idea. In fact, he says in verse 2, how can I go? Because there is still a king, you know, that guy Saul. And if he hears that I'm going to do anything to do have to do with anything about another king, well, then he'll kill me. And so the Lord said this to Samuel, you take a heifer with you, and if anybody inquires as to the purpose of your journey, you just say, I'm coming to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, at first blush, it looks like God's building a clever deception to get Samuel off the hook in case he's confronted. That's not at all the case. This, in fact, is Samuel's primary purpose for making the journey, and you see that as the text goes on. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. He went to the elders of the city, or they came to him and met him. They were afraid. They said, do you come in peace? Because they know about this whole king deal not going well. He said, I've come in peace. And look, honestly, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And oh, by the way, you elders are invited. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Well, where will the sacrifice be? Well, I don't know exactly where it is, but he also consecrated Jesse and Jesse's sons, and they were also invited to the sacrifice. So you see, it wasn't a rouge, it was real. He was going to do a sacrifice, and he is going to do a sacrifice, and he's invited the public officials to the sacrifice. And the sacrifice now seems to be Samuel's first priority. He's defended God's integrity for us. The story has defended God's integrity for us, and we'll move on. Should we have ever questioned God's integrity? We shouldn't. You just got to pause and look carefully at the text and what seems to be happening. Well, now Jesse and his sons are in view, and they will capture now Samuel's attention. And it seems like, at least at first, this will be a pretty quick job. When they came, there's Jesse and all his sons, he looked at Eliab, the oldest, and he thought, surely, there's the Lord's anointed. There he stands right in front of me. This was so easy, I didn't think it'd be that easy. Oh, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Well, this is our first point of reference, young people, a principle and a truth that you should never forget, and that applies to us that are older. Never, ever forget this. Man will always measure you by your outward appearances, and you'll feel the pressure of that. And you never feel the pressure greater, at least from my experience and from the experiences that I read of men and women everywhere, you'll never feel that pressure greater than you do when you're a teenager. There's an incredible amount of pressure regarding your outward appearance, especially in the teen years, and especially for teen women. The world demands high standards of outward appearance, and the pressure is great. It is everywhere. It is billboarded and promoted and broadcast in every way imaginable. And parents, you need to be aware the pressure that teenagers feel in this area is greater than you remember. You got through it, and we tend to minimize it because we survived it. But it is an incredible pressure. It's huge, and many times, and increasingly in our culture, it becomes deadly. In a book that I might recommend you read, but I do that with some measure of trepidation, one of the hardest reads I've ever read in recent months, American Girls, Social Media and the Secret Lives of Teenagers by Nancy Jo Sales. It chronicles the frightening reality of what our teenagers, especially teenage girls, face today. Here's just a couple of excerpts from just the introduction. What do we mean when we talk about the culture of social media? Nancy asks. I think it's important to talk about it because for most American girls, social media is where they live. We're on it 24/7, said a 13-year-old girl in Montclair, New Jersey. It's all we do. But of all groups of Americans, teenage girls are in fact the number one users of social media. In 2015, 88% of American teens ages 13 to 17 had access to a mobile phone, and 73% had smartphones, according to the Pew Research Center. 92% were going online from a mobile device daily, and 24% said they were online, quote, almost continually, end quote. Now, that's probably not a surprise to you if you have a teenager in your house and they have access to social media on a handheld device. And if it's not your own teenager, it's not surprising to you if you've ever spent any time with anybody else's teenagers who have a handheld device and access to social media, and they are on it almost all the time. Nancy goes on to write, the numbers of girls on social media on a daily basis run high regardless of race, regardless of education and household income, or whether they are living in urban, rural, or suburban areas. In other words, it's universal as it regards our culture. In 2015, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, and online pinboards such as Pinterest were the most popular sites for girls. Girls in 2015 were exchanging anywhere from 30 to more than 100 texts every day. And those texts are above and beyond pins and posts to all of these things. I had to work hard to learn those phrases and make sure I don't get them mixed up. Not that I don't do them, I just don't know what we're supposed to call them. Well, Miss Sales then, from there, begins a journey to study and to understand what is it that is driving this social media epidemic, and what, if any, are the dangers of it. And as I said already, her discoveries are really hard to read. They are shocking, they are disheartening, they are downright frightening. The most common visual post, according to her study, is pictures, not of trees, not of mountains and streams and frogs and dogs. Not of cars or houses or clothes or toys. No, the most common visual post is pictures of themselves. Selfies, right? We know what those are. And then, well, then that's when the trouble comes. Because girls interviewed talk about the feeling that they get. The feeling that they get from their brain, that they feel in their body. when their pictures of themselves get a reaction in the electronic world of social media. Now, we know them as likes or not likes. And a not like is just not getting a like. Most sites don't really let you do the thumbs down thing anymore. But that is how it all began. She writes, girls talk about the dopamine jolt their brains experience when they get likes on their posts and photos. They know the feeling of pleasure associated with seeing their pictures reap online rewards. They also know the feeling of letdown. The feeling of letdown they get when their posts are ignored, or worse, are ridiculed or attacked. You see, these posts, because the amount of time and attention that our teens are giving them, now become the number one contributor to their own self-image. Facebook, the most famous and most recognized of these social media sites, actually began as FaceMash. That was its first name. It was created, many of you know, by Mark Zuckerberg, and it was only in 2003. It's really not been around very long. And the concept was simple. Post something and let readers determine whether it's hot or not. And that foundation, hot or not, well, it's still what dominates the force behind all of social media. That was a little too provocative, so a milder version was adopted, like or not. And then, even more socially innocuous was friend or not. Now, increasingly, and without any real social or cultural resistance at all, the hot or not has returned. And that points directly to the broadly accepted sexuality that most of these social media sites now freely allow. Twitter and Snapchat and Vine and on they go. All of them are now parading sexuality, implicitly, explicitly, and the end game is still the same, hot or not. Sexism has filtered into new arenas that adults don't see or understand because they're not using social media the same way, said Katie, a student at Bernard. They think, oh, how can there be anything wrong here? It's just Snapchat or Instagram. It's just a game. And then Nancy adds this, but if this is a game, it's unlike any other we've ever played, and the stakes for American girls could not be higher. The pressure to be accepted among peers. It's a normal pressure. Every teen and every generation throughout the history of teenagers has had to face it. But now in our time, it's been exponentially increased because of the exponential exposure that teenagers have today. Most of it is anonymous, but they desire it. They desire the like from people they don't know and will never meet. They desire too often the hot from people, again, that they don't know and that they will likely never meet. And now that dominates the minds of so many teenagers in America and, again, especially our girls. Why? How does something like that happen? Well, it's really simple. The world looks at the outward appearance. And while I don't want to press us too far away from the text into the myriad of confused challenges that social media universe brings us, that's not my goal tonight. I do want to take what is happening out there and drive it back into the text because it's there. It's in the text. Look at it again. Don't look on his appearance because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Young men and women, teenagers, I can't stem the tide of the world. There's nothing I can do to change it. There's nothing you can do or your parents can do to change it. I can't stem the tide of the reality that man looks at the outward appearance. But I can do something. I can speak the truth to you. And your parents, I think, can join and probably already have spoken the truth to you, the truth of God's word that should challenge every teenager to hear it and to heed it. God isn't looking at that. God will not measure you that way. God looks at the heart. And so when you choose as a teenager to spend your time and your energy pursuing acceptance, I would encourage you to move your focus from an acceptance of men, an outward imagination, to an inward acceptance from God Himself. This will bring you huge rewards that you do not understand today. But I promise you from the Word of God, you'll grow to know it in time, and you will appreciate it. Now, parents, a word for you. Stop being a part of the problem and start being a right reflection of the truth that God looks at the heart. And be sure you're doing the same thing. Be sure you're targeting the heart of your children. I listen to parents. You can listen to parents. What are they talking about when they talk about their children? What dress they'll wear to prom? What car they'll drive? What clothes they'll wear? How should they fix their hair? What will people think if they show up like that in those shoes and not these shoes? How will they be measured? How will they measure up? Moms and dads, if that's your focus and you focus on those things, your children will focus on those things. And then we'll all be out of focus, right? And the world will become a blur. And I'm going to tell you, what you can't see is dangerous. It's dangerous. Who here hasn't had, even among adults, their blood warmed a little? Maybe their heart rate race a little? When for some reason, one of your posts got hit and hit and hit again. And you opened it up and you didn't imagine it, but you've had like 62 likes. And it's like, whoop. That's what your kids are living for. Living for that feeling. What it feels like to be liked. Remember Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees? He says, they do what they do to be noticed by men. And then he said this, they have all the reward they'll ever get, the passing notice of men. You see, it doesn't last. Those things will never last because they're not real. So Samuel is supposed to look for something else, something he's not accustomed to looking for. He's approached this task of finding God's choice the same way Israel approached the task. He's taller than everybody else and he's handsome. It must be the guy. But it wasn't the guy. Samuel failed, and God said, not him. So what do we need? Well, we need some more sons. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, no, the Lord hadn't chosen this one either. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, no, not him either. The Lord hasn't chosen this one. And then Jesse made all seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, perhaps perplexed and probably frustrated, the Lord hadn't chosen any of these. We must have missed one. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? You see, Samuel's learning to discern, I think, with God's help. He's taking a little more serious consideration of these boys, and he just turns up empty, boy after boy after boy. Nobody meets the standard of God's choice. Is that all there is? Are these all your sons? Look at the latter part of verse 11. Are all your sons here? And then Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. And you don't want to see him. And Samuel said to Jesse, I do want to see him. Send and get him. For we will not sit down until he comes here. We're not going to sit down and eat, which is what they would do after the sacrifice. Because they don't sacrifice at all to eat what's left. It's about time to have just a warm fellowship. And we're not going to do that until you bring that last boy here. And so Jesse sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now here we pick up what we know to be true about David and his relationship with the family. He truly has been an outcast. He's not even numbered among the boys when the announcement goes out that we're going to have a sacrifice from the visiting prophet of God, and after that we're going to celebrate a great meal, it never crossed their mind to invite David. Why would you invite David? And I'll tell you, from Jewish tradition, nobody would leave a son out of such an event as this. An opportunity to have a sacrifice in the presence of God's prophet and to share a meal together. But it does seem, doesn't it, that the family has decided to treat him as an alien. And it's interesting, even now, the inspired author of Scripture has to make these observations of David and their physical features. Because while man doesn't judge by outward appearances, that's all we can see. So what do we see? Look at them. He was ruddy. Well, that's a good one. You need to look that one up. I did. It's a feature that might well just be translated, he was red. That's what it means. He was red. Now, some have said by this that David was a redhead. Could be true. Could also be that David was shy and that he was constantly blushing. And he was just red-faced. You've perhaps known someone like that. In either case, it's not, in either case, a quality that would be applauded by the world. It's not a positive thing to be ruddy. But the other features, if you could just get past all that red, well, they offer some promise. He has beautiful eyes, and he's handsome. So here's my question for you. How would Samuel know? How would Samuel know? What of this would make David stand out? Where will Samuel see his heart? How can he know the heart of this young man? You know the answer, don't you? He couldn't. He couldn't. God had to tell him. And he did. Arise. Anoint him. He's the one. God had seen his heart. The heart of a young man. He's 15, most would say, 16 at the outside. And already, listen, at the young age of 15 or 16, the stuff that God looks for in a heart, it's there already. It's already there. And God sees it. It's not fully matured, of course, and it'll never be perfect, and we'll learn that in the weeks ahead. But this young man already can be distinguished by his heart. But to what end? He's a good-hearted boy. So what? So what if he's got a good heart? Well, this is what. The future usefulness. The present usefulness, even, young people, of David and you is not outward appearance. And it really isn't inward heart either. No, the usefulness of anyone will be determined by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. I wrote that down because it's worth writing down. The usefulness of David and anyone will always be determined by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what comes next. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord is what's going to make the difference in David's life. And of course, that verse is followed by the verse we already saw. The Spirit of the Lord left Saul. So, young man or woman, here's what we've learned. If you're listening, your outward appearance is not where your focus should be. Your focus should be your heart, because that's where God is looking. God always looks at the heart. And with that, most of all, you should earnestly be seeking the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. That's the key to your future. That's the only way you'll have a future, not just in this life, but in the life to come. You see, David will pray later in his life. You can read his prayer in the Psalms. Lord, do not take your Spirit away from me. Because he knew that that was all he had that mattered. It's everything to David, and it's everything to you, young person. If you accept Christ as your Savior, he will give you his Spirit. And with that, you can know this. It will always stay. It will never leave. And by that, you need to know, he will give you the strength to do things you never dreamed of. And, lest you think he'll rob from you, He'll give you the strength to do all the things you ever dreamed of. Because that's what God does if your heart chases after Him. But there's more to learn from this young man. He's red, he has beautiful eyes, and he's handsome. But don't miss this. When David walked in that day, one thing would have been most apparent. This boy spends his days in the field. I think you could smell him before you saw him, probably. That's been my experience, spending time on a farm. His appearance would have been marked by the hard work that he invested every day. His life, his daily life as a shepherd. And that life, made clear through the biblical picture of David, was a life that he lived with joy. He was glad to be a shepherd. He loved it. He loved his work. He got everything he could get out of keeping sheep. He did it with diligence. He did it successfully. He was a good shepherd. And it was that life that would have manifest even glimpses to humans looking on the outside that this kid's got a heart. This kid's got a heart after the Lord. You see, he didn't think it below him to work hard. He didn't think that was less than what he should be doing, to be out there unnoticed by anybody in a field. The only people that knew him were his sheep. He treated that as though it was the highest possible call. We know this from the rest of the record of Scripture, and it cannot be lost on us. Listen to me, young people. Listen to me, everybody. It cannot be lost on us that the shepherd's task is the work that God uses most often to describe the task of those who are called to lead His church. And even more than that, our Savior Jesus Christ is the great, what? Shepherd. And it all finds its clearest expression humanly in this young man's life. David, a shepherd. That's how we know what shepherds look like. We look back to David. They look like that. They act like that. So young people, you just can't have a lesson pointed at young people without this lesson. Are you a hard worker? Do you love the work? Do you see in it a glimpse of your part in declaring the glory of God? You know, young people, I've noticed this. Listen. Young people's commitment to hard work will be negatively affected in direct proportion to the time you're spending on social media. They don't complement each other. One is a distraction. The other is action. And they are not the same thing. There's nothing wrong with a little distraction in your life. But if it keeps you from action, from work, it's time to put it away. Now, in the midst of all this, Saul's going crazy, right? Saul's going crazy. God's seeing to that. God is aiding that. He sent a spirit to terrorize him, to keep him troubled all the time. And God does that in part so that this will happen. And this is what happens next. Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord, Saul, you, command your servants who are before you to go seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he'll play it and you'll be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well. Bring him to me." And one of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Now the biblical picture of this young man, David, starts to take on some definition. It's kind of like you get the color commentary here now. It makes some sense. It starts to take shape. He doesn't just work hard in a field, bringing honor and dignity to the menial task of shepherding. But we know something else about David now. He has worked hard in developing a talent to play the lyre. Now, young men and young women, this may seem displaced, but it isn't. The disciplines of learning a skill, and in particular a skill in the arts, will not likely pay your bills. There are exceptions, and you might be a teacher, and that's a great and worthy pursuit. But let me tell you, a discipline in learning a skill, especially in the arts, will pay huge dividends in your life. God has established the arts as a means of expressing great truths, sometimes helping us to glimpse the mystery behind the great truths. And anyone who works in developing a talent in the arts has now offered to them the possibility to be used by God to reach and to explain and to move people to see those great truths in a unique and expressive way. So I tell you, young people, listen to your parents, because it's quite likely all of your parents at one time or another have urged you to learn an instrument. And I would just encourage you, learn an instrument. The value is hard to measure, but I'm telling you, without question, it is measurable. One of those values is the value that music and the art brings to comfort hurting people. It soothes souls that are in despair. And that's what David's going to use his skill for. David is going to play for the king. Verse 23, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David would take out his lyre and he would play it with his hand. And Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. You see what's happening there? Saul, the apostate, tormented by God himself, is now getting periods of relief by the kind, gracious hand of God. And God is using David's skill as the means of delivering that grace. There's no indication that David will ever make any money as a musician. But we know for a fact that his skill brought temporal relief to an apostate soul. Just one more measure, one more picture of God's grace. And we also know that later, his skill in music would be used to lead the people of God to celebrate the reality of an eternal relief to their soul by his grace every time they sang together, every time they heard music together. And God still uses it that way. It's simple, it's useful, and few skills, young people, that you can apply yourself to will offer such promise. What was the promise? The relief to a troubled soul that only music can bring. Now understand, it won't change a soul, ever. It can't deliver a soul, ever. But it can soothe a soul, even an apostate soul like Saul's. And you know that. You knew that already, right? Who hasn't, right, put the song on just so they could feel a little better? That's exactly what God designed music to do. So young people, it's a good discipline. You should consider it. And David offers you that example. But look what else we learn from that young man back up there in verse 18. It's really fascinating. I'm going to enumerate these really quick. I've only got about 8 minutes left. So you listen fast, and I'll talk fast. He was skillful in playing. We talked about the value of the arts. Look at the next one. He was a man of valor. He was a man of valor. That means he was brave. In fact, David would later say of himself in the next chapter, getting ready to face Goliath, he would say to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered that lamb out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and I struck him and I killed him." That's what we mean. He's a man of valor. This guy's got courage. Courage marked David. Now, young person, let me ask you, are you a man or woman of courage? You say, "Well, no, I wasn't born with courage." Nobody's born with courage. Nobody's born with courage. And then you would say, "Well, I try to avoid situations that would require such. And so far, it's worked out okay. I've never had to be courageous." Well, that's a problem. And parents, that's a problem if your parenting is what produced that problem. Craig spoke of this a few weeks ago in his opening remarks. The dangers and the compromises of raising our children in a bubble where they never have to learn courage. You don't learn any courage if you're never exposed. You don't learn any courage if you don't ever face any risks. You don't learn any courage if you're never confronted with danger. You see, David's courage, like everybody else's courage, is the result of meeting the risks that life brings. That's it. I don't think you're born brave. I think bravery is born in danger. You could read some good World War II history books, and you'll see brave men, cowards before they went, brave when they got shot at, because it produces courage. So listen, young people, there needs to be some danger in your life. You heard it from me first. Your parents can send me emails later. There needs to be some danger in your life, which means you need to listen. That just means you need to live life. Because life is full of danger. Just get out there and live life. And danger will find you. And when it comes, whether it's a lion or a bear or a tiger, oh my, go after it. You see what David did? This lion or bear came and took a lamb. And it was gone. There was no present threat. And David has the gall to go after that thing. He went after the lions. He went after the bears. And he struck them. And he said, you know what? That lamb belongs to me. I'm taking it back. And the picture here, if you can picture this, is David taking the lamb out of the mouth of a lion or a bear. And if the lion or bear decided that, you know what? I'll take you this time, David. David says, well, that's fine. I'll finish you off. Do you see that, young people? Life lived in the midst of hard work, with respect for the task, honor and dignity attached to doing it well, even if it is just keeping the sheep, then you can expect trouble will come. Danger is out there. Something will threaten that task, and your courage will rise up to meet it. Because it's a part of the task. It's a part of the job. It's a part of who you are. And it isn't because I think that people are just naturally, unusually timid. I don't think it's because they're chickens. I think it's because they're not working. I think these things are connected. If you don't get out there and live life and work, then you don't have to have any courage. But if you go out there and live, let me tell you something. There's lions and bears out there. And courage will rise up to meet them. So David was a man of valor. And it was just born out of living life. It was just his life. And courage came. Look at the next one. He was a man of war. Now that sounds a bit like the same thing, but it isn't. It isn't. Now watch. We know this already from 1 Samuel. There have been wars. There have been battles. Saul led them. He fought the Amalekites. He fought the Philistines. Remember the time when he was going after the Amalekites and he wanted to be sure he could outnumber them? So what did he do? He took a few ox and animals and he cut them up into pieces and he sent his people out, the Bible says, to every village, to every tribe. And he said to the people, unless you get up and come and fight with me, I will do to your animals what I just did to this ox. And then the Bible said they all went and they all followed. Well, guess what? One of those tribes was the tribe of Jesse. One of those villages was Bethlehem and David went. David said, you know what? You can count on me. I'll fight. I'll fight. Now, listen to me, young people. Are you shaping your opinions of the world and the leaders of the world and our government currently? I know some of you are paying attention. And is it your opinion, your well-informed opinion, or perhaps slightly misinformed opinion, but yours nonetheless? Is it your opinion that if that man or woman who is soon to be our president called on you to fight, you'd say, I ain't fighting for that guy. I didn't even vote for that guy. Would you fight if your country called on you to fight with the next president? You say, ain't no way. They're all kooks. They're all crazy. And I would never go into war following a woman. Not me. Young people, you need to be corrected. And parents, if you're teaching that stuff, you need to stop. David tells a different story. His is a story of respecting the authority that is over him. His is a story of loving his nation, Israel. His is of a story of trusting that God alone appoints who will lead. And even if they are weak, and even if they are misguided, and even if they are emotionally unstable, even if they are like King Saul, an apostate, when that man calls on me to fight, I'll fight. He's a man of war. Look at the next one. He was prudent in speech. Wow. Should I say more? Now, some of you young people are saying, I hope you say more because I don't have any idea what prudent means. Well, I looked it up. I really did. I looked it up. I wasn't sure myself. Wise in practical affairs. Thinking of the future. Cautious. Discreet. Frugal. Now apply that to David's words. he spoke wisely about practical things. When he spoke, it was a reflection of a heart that always had a future in view. Not just the first thing that came to his mind with no regard to the fallout. No, he always thought about the fallout. He always measured what the future would hold after he spoke the words he was about to speak. He was cautious. He was discreet. And here I can't help but think back to the social media. If I displayed up here on the screen your last 100 posts, young people, what would the takeaway be? Would we all say, now there's a man or woman of prudent speech? Another one, look at it. He was a man of good presence. That's how the ESV translates it, and it's a good one. Because now it's not talking about beauty, red or pretty eyes or handsome. It's not talking about outward appearance per se. It's talking about how you carry yourself. Respect for those around you is evident. Respect for the room you're in and the space is evident. Regard for the situation that you're in is evident. There's a way you act here. There's a way you act there. There's a way you act then. There's a right way to act now. Dignity comes to mind. He had a good presence. Sometimes it's as simple as what your parents have undoubtedly told you. Mine did me. Stand up straight. Stand up straight. They couldn't make me taller than I was, but they wanted to be sure I was as tall as I was. Hold your shoulders back. Keep your head up. Have a good presence about you. We need men and women like this. Our city needs young people like this. Our country desperately needs young men and women like this. Our church needs young men and women like this. Not what you'll be one day. Are you listening to me, young people? Not what you'll be one day. What you are today. What you are today. At the end of all of this, anointing and all, David would still be a shepherd. And then he would take on a second job, second opportunity, a chance to be in the presence of a king whenever they called, and he would go. And he would minister to the king, and he would play, and while he was there, he was learning, and he was absorbing, and he was carrying himself the way you learn to carry yourself in the presence of a king. He was a hard worker, and he wasn't afraid to work harder. But all of this would mean nothing if it weren't for the last characteristic. And it's the same for David and for you and for any of us. The most important character trait, the most important quality that David possessed that made all the others the best that they could be, is the Bible tells us the Lord was with him. And my prayer for every young man and woman is that you'd be a man or woman who has the Lord with them. In every endeavor, you would know the Lord is there. In every challenge, you'd know the Lord is there. In every opportunity, you'd know the Lord is there. If you don't have that tonight, you can. If you believe in Jesus and believe in what he promised, you can find all your potential in him. You can find all of your purpose in him. You can find all of your promise in him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He'll guide your steps just like David. And just like David, he'll be with you. And I would just tell you tonight, young people, let that be your singular focus. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the example of David, your choice, your work, your spirit, your man. Not unique, but rather a picture of what you have afforded anyone who would choose you to be with them. We have young men and women here tonight that have listened to this, and while they, in their humility, may not acknowledge it, there's an awful lot of David in them. And we praise and rejoice in your good grace and the effective means of grace in the parents that have brought them to this point. Father, carrying them on now with your spirit would be our earnest plea. Enable them, equip them, draw them to yourself. Never leave them, never forsake them. These are all promises you've made if they would choose to follow you. We pray, God, that you would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear, their hearts to be moved by your grace, that they would never see it as a less than, but as the only thing, in fact, everything that could ever be for them, that it would become a singular and solitary focus in their life that would open them up to possibilities they could never have imagined, produce in them men and women of valor, men and women who respect authority and will gladly serve wherever you lead through your appointed leaders. Men and women disciplined and hardworking, anxious to learn a skill that might be used to minister to souls of men and women. Give them, Father, what only you can give them. Give them the promise of good stature, the promise of standing tall, the promise that only you can bring. This is our prayer we ask, learning from the example of David, and all for glory, for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.